This Monday, Kimberly and I and the kids went down to D.C. and toured the Smithsonian. We went to the American History Museum, and we went to the Natural History Museum. And we had an unexpected opportunity, at least for me, and that is that in the American History Museum, we were able to see the flag that flew over Fort McHenry in the War of 1812 and inspired our national anthem by Francis Scott Key in Baltimore, and the flag flew in Baltimore Harbor. He also wrote it in Baltimore Harbor. Linthicum, which is the name of the town that our church meets in, is named after the representative that Linthicum, Representative Linthicum, who introduced the Star-Spangled Banner as our national anthem. So there are all kinds of local connections. The flag is incredibly delicate, and it is carefully preserved and displayed. There's a walkway that goes around it that is U-shaped, and as you enter in, you hear the strains of our anthem in a traditional setting, and then you come into the center section, which is darkened and silent, and then you see the flag, and it has been ravaged by time and cut up by memento seekers, but it's still together, and it's still our flag. It was lovely, and I was honored to see it, and tears came to my eyes just to think of all the history and the sacrifices made for that. And then as you exit, the display shows the development of flags, and then at least as my family was exiting, I don't know if this is the way it is for all people as they leave the display, we got to hear Jimi Hendrix play his version of the Star-Spangled Banner at Woodstock in 1969. Now, the thing that struck Kimberly and I as we left was the enormous difference between what Francis Scott Key stood for and what he thought made America great and what Jimi Hendrix supported. As far as I can tell, Hendrix opposed almost everything that Francis Scott Key supported and vice versa. Now, Hendrix was a brilliant guitarist, but he was also drug-addled and a libertine and an army dropout, and he died from asphyxiating on his own vomit after a drug overdose. Francis Scott Key was an amateur poet. He was an American patriot. He was a lawyer. Sadly, he strongly defended slavery, both personally and in the law courts. But both of these men, both Jimi Hendrix and Francis Scott Key, claimed to love America, and they played the same tune in very different ways. Now, Hendrix did so to entertain people, and Francis Scott Key to support the American experiment. What this illustrates for us this morning is that it's possible to have an object of love, for instance, America, and to really love it, and to desire good things for it, but to have completely and totally different conceptions of what that is. And what we'll discover in our text this morning is that part of what our Lord Jesus Christ is struggling with with his audience is they have a conception of the kingdom of God which is completely and totally different than the kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ has come to establish. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be beginning in verse 11. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, and you'll find Luke chapter 19 on page 878. If you don't have a Bible, come and talk to me after the service, and I'd be delighted to get you a Bible. So Luke chapter 19, we're going to start up in verse 11 and go down to the end of the chapter. And as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina. which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, and because you are a severe man, you take what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then you did not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you the truth, that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied and on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it into a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So last week, what we concluded with the parable of the minas is that it had two purposes. The first was to continue Jesus' concern about the misuse of wealth as a barrier to the gospel. And so in Luke chapter 18, we start with the rich young ruler. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it is impossible for a rich man to be saved. And then what happens next is that God or Jesus interacts with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus is a rich man. And what Jesus proves to us is that he is God and that the impossible for man can be done by God. And that is that our Lord Jesus Christ saves Zacchaeus. So what we did last week is that we considered the issue, the financial issues of the minas. If you missed that sermon and are curious about the application of the text, particularly to our wealth and to our discipleship, you might want to listen to last week's sermon online. Now, we as Christians are supposed to use our wealth and blessing that God gives us to serve Him, and we are supposed to do it joyfully, and we are not to be bitter. And that was the first purpose of the parable. But Luke and the Holy Spirit are also using the parable as a transition to Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And Jesus mentions that second purpose in verse 11. Look with me there. So Jesus is summarizing the teaching that he's given us on financial issues. And then in verse 11 he says, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. The intimate disciples of Jesus and the more casual disciples of Jesus have a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. They don't completely understand the kingdom of God. And so as we read through the Gospel of Luke, we discover that there are three reasons for this. For the apostles, the issue is not at all that they disbelieved Jesus or his word, but rather what we find is things like this in Luke 9:45. It was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And so part of the reason that the apostles don't understand about the kingdom of God is because it is concealed from them. We see another case of this in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. And I want you to turn back there with me because I want us to see how Luke and the Holy Spirit are bringing all of our texts together. So originally we had the rich young ruler, and then Jesus now starts to talk about what will happen to him in Jerusalem in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And so their understanding of what Jesus' role in history is different than what Jesus understood his role to be. And so what Jesus is beginning to do at this portion of his ministry is that he's beginning to show the contours of his kingdom. This is what it is going to look like. He is telling the apostles this is what's going to happen before it happens so that they will have faith. And so that after the resurrection, once he has returned to heaven, they could remember these things and understand and teach these things to us. At the same time that the gospel records the concealment of these things from the inner circle, despite him teaching them, there was also a generally false expectation among the people. And so we see the people rejoicing at Jesus' arriving in Jerusalem. And again, listen to these words from chapter 19. "As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This is not just the apostles. These are not just the close followers of Jesus. But these are people who are attracted to Jesus and who have begun to commit themselves to a particular aspect of Jesus' ministry. These same people in a few short chapters will reject our Lord Jesus Christ and call on him to be crucified. And the problem is that they do not know or understand Jesus' kingdom or what it is that makes for peace. They are praising God, but they are doing so in ignorance. They are excited that Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives, but they're excited for the wrong reason. They're hanging on Jesus' words, but they understand them through a false view of peace and of the kingdom of God. Now, I told you that there were three sorts of people who are confused about the kingdom, and that is this third group is those who openly reject Jesus. This is the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people. These men are Machiavellians or realists. They sort of get it. We've cut the deal with the Romans. We understand what is required for political stability. We understand the compromises that are necessary in the interpretation of the Torah so that we can remain safe. And these people are attempting to destroy Jesus. And so the Pharisees rebuke his disciples. And the leadership continue to plot on how to destroy him. Now, our Lord responds to these things. He responds to the confused joy of the masses as they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," and the hatred of the rulers in verse 41. And this is how Jesus responds. "When Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" And then our Lord Jesus Christ carefully prophesies in detail the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that is coming in 70 AD. And you can go to Josephus and to the other historians of the period, and you will find that Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem is fulfilled in detail. And the reason that the city will be destroyed is because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, these two issues, this issue of not knowing of the time of the visitation and not knowing the things that make for peace, will provide us our outline this morning in two questions. The first is more theoretical. The first is going to require us to put on our theological thinking caps. What makes for peace? And the second is practical. In which visitation will you submit to Jesus? Because our text describes two. Jesus weeps because Jerusalem, and by the way, the word Jerusalem means the city of peace, Jerusalem, the very city where the people cry out, peace in heaven, do not know the things that make for peace. And this confusion is mixed in with the problem that Jesus' inner circle thought that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now here's the interesting thing about not knowing what it is that makes for peace. If you do not know what makes for the conditions of peace, you then do not know the conditions of the war that you are involved in. Because you see, to establish peace, you must first admit there is a war. And in World War II, after we had dropped the atomic bombs, if the Japanese had said to us, we're going to surrender, but we'd like to continue to control sections of China, we wouldn't have signed off on it. They did not yet understand the conditions, the things necessary for peace, and the war would have continued. The basic issue is that neither Jesus' disciples or his followers, or for that matter, the Jewish rulers, understood the terms of the war that they were engaged in. The apostles and the masses are ready for the promised Messiah to come and establish his rule. And we need to be clear about this. There were people in Jerusalem who were ecstatic about the idea of Jesus Christ ruling over them. This would be wonderful to have Jesus rule. And they're probably thinking of verses like this from Daniel 7:27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. They're excited. If the Messiah is coming, that means that we get to rule. We get to turn things over. The Romans are currently ruling, but when the Messiah comes, then we rule. The promises of the Old Testament about the coming kingdom of God was not only about the rule of the Son of God, but good times would come to the people of the saints of the Most High. The coming king had promised to share his kingdom with his people. And our Lord Jesus, in our passage, exposes his potential to rule. He has both the authority and the wherewithal to drive out those who sold in the temple. I don't know if you've ever tried tipping over a money table, but the folks who have the money are usually somewhat upset by it. Jesus binds together an impromptu whip and he drives the animals out. And that's why I hate those pictures of Jesus where he has the honey blonde hair and he looks all wimpy. That guy did not clean out the temple. But our Lord Jesus did. He went down to the temple and he cleansed it. Not only that, he is being proclaimed king. He has the rhetorical ability and the speaking ability for the crowds to hang on his words. He also has a supernatural power to heal and raise the dead and cast out demons and arrange transportation for himself with a donkey to fulfill prophecy. This is an amazingly charismatic ruler. And he's showing how it is that he can rule. But if Jesus were to rule in the manner that was expected by the Jewish people, then the war that Jesus has come to fight is merely a war where the people of God are set against those who reject God. It's basically a small spat that can be cleaned up with a little bit of supernatural power and physical warfare. In this conception of the kingdom, all Jesus needs to do is enter the Jerusalem, clear out the Romans, and reform Jewish worship back to Torah. In our passage, we see Jesus doing much of this work. He cleanses the temple. He correctly interprets the Old Testament in opposition to the rulers. But the war that Jesus came to fight is greater and deeper than this. Listen to how Isaiah describes it in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Lord Jesus did not come merely to subdue the earthly enemies of God's people, but he came to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And our transgressions and our iniquities are not merely against men, but they are also against God Himself. And so Jesus had to be chastised for us so that we might have peace. The war that Jesus came to stop was not merely a war between the offspring of Abraham and the world, but it was a war of the sons of Adam against God. Now, Abraham's offspring were born at war with the God of Abraham. And so Jesus was not merely uniting the kingdoms of the world under the throne of David, because this is what the Jewish people want. The thing that they want is for the prophecy of the rule of the Messiah, the son of David, to occur from Jerusalem. But Jesus is also uniting the kingdom of heaven with the kingdom of the world as the son of David and the son of God. Look how Jesus illustrates this for us in our parable starting in verse 12. The apostles would not have immediately understood the parable, but as they come back after the resurrection, it would begin to make sense. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And then in verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom. Now, we come to deep things here. Jesus of Nazareth was the biological heir of David. He had the natural gifts. He had the indwelling of the Spirit of God necessary to rule over God's people as the son of David in Jerusalem. Jesus could have established the earthly kingdom. He had the mind for it. He had the speaking ability for it. He had the followers. His followers were armed. But that was not the kingdom that Jesus came to establish merely. There was a second kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ had to earn as a man. Jesus of Nazareth was no mere son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam. He was also the divine Son of God. And the Son of God had to temporarily give up some of his glory to become a man. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Son of God was ruling heaven. The Son of God is the King of heaven. And the Son of God poured himself out and gave up some of his glory and gave up his sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven to earn a kingdom. So that when the Son of God and the Son of David came to Jerusalem, he was not merely there to take an earthly kingdom, but he had to die to pay for the sins of his people so that he could unite the kingdom of God with the kingdom of man. You remember when Brother Neil was praying at the start of our service, he said, wickedness cannot dwell before God. He's quoting from Psalm 5. Psalm 5 tells us that the people of God cannot enter into heaven with our sins. And so we are separated from the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ could have come and he could have ruled over the kingdom of man. Satan offered it to him without a fight. I'll give you the kingdom. Bow down and worship me. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not come merely for that kingdom. And so in the parable, Jesus is describing his having to go back to heaven and to take his kingdom. Not merely as the Son of God, but now as the Son of God and the Son of David. So that the kingdom that the Son of God gave up is now ruled over not merely by the Son of God, but a son of Adam sits upon the throne at the right hand of God. But But that kingdom had to be earned by the payment for the sins of the people of God so that we could be in the presence of God. And so in our parable that we have just read, there is this time where the ruler, the nobleman, is away from his earthly kingdom. And this is the church age. Right now, in this moment of history, Jesus Christ has gone into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. The author of Hebrews describes Jesus' death and the receiving of the heavenly kingdom in this way, in Hebrews 1:12-13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so the Son of God and the Son of Adam goes and he sits at the right hand of the Father until the next visitation, when all of his enemies will have been made a footstool. Now, because we are awaiting the time for Jesus' enemies to be put under his feet, we are to engage in business until he comes. And so we support the spread of the gospel. We strive to be holy and we leverage all the good gifts of God to honor him. In our age, some Christians are going to be more successful than others. Some of us will have 10 minas and some of us will have 5. And we will have people who claim to be followers of Christ but are really hateful towards him. All of these things are described for us in the parable. And then Jesus Christ will come back and he will fix everything. Those that love and trust Jesus will obey him by being busy for him. And we understand that any of the good works that we do is from the gift that God has given us. And so we follow Jesus because he is preparing a place for us in heaven, and we want to hear from Jesus, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities or 5 cities. Now, do you see how Jesus links the parable of the minas to the promise that I read in Daniel 7:27, that the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High? When Jesus returns to unite the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God, the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. But our Lord's original audience was not thinking in these terms at all. The apostles are excited but confused. On one hand, Jesus is showing that he can rule and cleansing the temple. He's sequestering local beasts of burden. He's being welcomed into Jerusalem. And on the other hand, Jesus keeps saying things like what we just read in Luke 18. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And the apostles are thinking, Jesus, you don't get it. When you're ruling, the good times come. But they don't understand the things necessary for peace. The regular folks are divided about the miracles and the potential of political and religious reform. Goodness, man, who wants Sadducees ruling over them? They want Jesus to come in. Obviously, he's going to be a better political ruler. So they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And Jesus weeps. And he weeps because they don't really want him to rule over them, because they don't understand the war that they are involved in. The things that bring peace is the very Son of God has to humble himself and will offer himself up as a sacrifice to save his people. The Son of God and the Son of David will end the war between the children of Adam and God by suffering the punishment that the children of Adam deserve. Almost 2 chapters later, in Luke 22, we read, "A dispute also arose among the apostles as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest." 2 chapters later, the apostles are arguing who gets to be governor of Egypt, who gets to be governor of Rome, who gets to write sewer law in Cyprus. Isn't that what our rulers do? By the way, guys, politicians' jobs are really boring outside of all the controversy. They sit around writing sewer law and taxes on tripe and things of that nature. This is what the apostles are arguing over. Jesus is, you don't get it at all. Who wants to write sewer law for Rome? the good thing, the important thing is to be in the presence of God. And so Jesus weeps. He weeps because the apostles don't understand. He weeps because the city of peace does not know that they are at war with God. And he weeps because the people do not know the time of the visitation. A visitation is when one person is not in the presence of another, brings himself into another's presence. And so Brother Neil is going to come and visit our house. He's not at our house. He has to come. And so when God visits, though he is present everywhere, he makes his presence known either in judgment or in blessing. We read in Exodus 32:34, "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon him." A visitation of judgment. Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." The visitation of blessing. And so our Lord Jesus stands weeping over Jerusalem because they do not recognize that he has come in mercy preaching the gospel. They do not recognize the visitation of mercy because they don't understand they're at war with God. They can't believe the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel because they really don't understand their relationship with God. But Jesus also weeps because when a people refuse to believe that they are at war with God during a visitation of mercy, then the visitation of justice comes. Now in our text, the Lord describes two sorts of visitations of judgment. The one is localized and historical, and the other is universal and at the end. Look with me for a moment to verse 34. "For the days will come upon you, and your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because in the main, the city of Jerusalem refused to accept Jesus as the person who unites the kingdom of man with the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus tells us that in 70 AD, the Romans will come and they will surround the city and they will destroy it. And my friends, that is exactly what happened. And do you know what the Christians did? They scrambled off the roofs as soon as the Romans showed up and they evacuated the city because they understood. Now, this judgment of God was not merely a temporal judgment or a political judgment, but it was a spiritual judgment. The city of Jerusalem is willfully blind. They have squeezed their eyes so tightly together that they can't see the light of the Son of God, even when he does miracles. They proclaim his king as long as he's willing to be king of sin and death. Jesus can be king as long as he's willing to write sewer law. But he cannot be king if he demands holiness from the people and requires that they trust him so that they can be brought into the presence of God. And do you remember the dreadful warning of John the Baptist in Luke 3:9? "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And all those who rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior were cut down. Some of them were cut down in 70 AD. Some of them died in bed, surrounded by a mourning family. Some of them drowned at sea. But if they were cut down without the fruit of repentance and faith, they were thrown into the fire. And fire here is the dire warning of hell. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was merely a historical foreshadowing of the coming future visitation of the Son of God when he returns from heaven to judge the living and the dead. Now this visitation will be universal. All the citizens of the earthly kingdom will be brought forth, the living and the dead. And there will be two categories of citizens: those who understood what made for peace and repented and had faith, and those who are the enemies of Jesus. The people who say to God, "We don't want Jesus. Are you kidding? This is the best you can do? Your own son on the cross? Try again. We'd like to have some other ruler. For instance, we'd like to have Satan. It's rather easier to serve under Satan." But Jesus warns of this, what will happen to those who reject him in the parables, by saying, "But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, kill them." Now in the parable, these citizens are brought forward to be slaughtered. John in Revelation 14:10 describes the judgment of those who rejected Jesus as, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. God is present in hell for wrath. God is present in heaven for mercy. The servants of God who cry out with joy when Jesus returns from heaven and the citizens that reject him will both be visited by God. But the faithful in mercy and the rejectors in judgment, both will submit to God. But the great difference between these two groups is only when they submitted to the Christ. The peace that Jesus brings is the peace of mercy through faith and repentance, and he brings the peace of the sword through judgment. Now, the conditions of peace that Jesus offers us are straightforward. The Son of God, because of his love and the love of his Father for sinners, came to earth and drank the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of anger on the cross. He did so despite the fact that he had not sinned either as the divine Son or the Son of David. The punishment that Jesus experienced was both the physical death on the cross and taking of the divine wrath of God against sin. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And so what are the terms of peace? How is it that you can sue for peace with God? Repent of your sins, take Jesus as your Lord, and trust him. True faith, by the way, has both things. Do the demons recognize that Jesus is their Lord? Yes, they do. Do they trust him? Not so much. You must repent and believe. Now, aren't these remarkable terms of peace? The Son of God humbles himself to become a man. He refuses to sin. He earns a kingdom. And he offers peace for all who believe. The Son of God takes hell for us so that we might be saved. And then Jesus does greater things than that. Jesus sends his apostles. Life expectancy of an apostle, not so great. He sends his apostles and they give us his word and they write the New Testament. Jesus has then established little outposts of his kingdom called local churches so that the visitation of mercy might continue and that the gospel might be preached and we might remember the work that Jesus has done and serve him joyously. He sent us men like Augustine and Luther and John Wesley and thousands of men and women to live out the gospel life before man. Because he's a good and kind ruler. But what do we find in our parable and in the history before us? But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." They proved that they did not want Jesus to reign over them by all sorts of behavior. Some of them decided Jesus' works are insufficient, so they will allow Jesus to be their partial king. Some of them will throw off the yoke altogether and rejoice in depravity and sin. We see this in the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men who are seeking to destroy Jesus. The masses have sort of this half-hearted kind of rule for Jesus. They're excited, but not that because he brings peace with God through faith. Well, the problem is that God has promised peace. He has promised that the peace in heaven, in glory, in the highest, will someday reign over all men. And we're not used to thinking in this categories. We sort of have this hippie vibe where, peace, man, it's great. Yeah, peace is great as long as you don't live in Hiroshima. Peace is great as long as you're not in Germany and occupied by the Americans. Peace is great for the victor, and Christ is the victor. And Christ offers his peace on his conditions. Repent and believe. All men will be at peace with God, either in the grandeur and joy of heaven or in the terribly dark, narrow lake of fire. When will you submit to Christ? You see, there are only two options. You can submit to Christ when he drops the bomb, or you can submit to Christ by trusting him. Will you visit Christ? Will you trust Christ at the visitation of mercy and the preaching of the gospel? Or at the judgment when from Jesus' mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. There are two pieces. There are the peace of mercy and the peace of justice. Listen again to the lament of Jesus. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." But Jesus is here weeping over the great Holocaust that was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He is not merely weeping because these are his brothers and sisters in the flesh, but he is weeping because they refuse to repent and believe, and because of that, they are destined to hell. Now, my non-Christian friends, think on this. In our passage, and I hope by the preaching of the word, Jesus stands before you weeping for those who will crucify him. The Bible promises that as I extend the visitation of mercy through this preaching of the gospel, that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit testifies to you that you should come. And the Spirit of God says to you, "Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." The Spirit says, "Come." The church says, "Come." History says to you, "Come, come to Christ. Take his peace before the peace of justice comes." But my Christian friends, God's stance to the whole world is one of offering salvation. Christ's work on the cross is sufficient for all. It is exhaustively sufficient. God expresses his universal will for all men in love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. It is also God's published will for all men that they would love him and their neighbor. And it is God's desire that none should perish, but all should have repentance. The reason that all men do not love God and do not love their neighbor, even though it is God's published will for them, is because man loves his sin. The reason that all men do not come to repent is because of man's rebellion against God and not a defect or weakness on God's part. The fault that all men are not saved lies at the feet of man. We love our sin. The work of Christ is sufficient, but our hearts are ice-cold diamonds of sin, and our hearts must be replaced by God. The thing that should astound us is that God has decided to have mercy on some men, even though all men are born at war with God. And God overcomes our hardened and depraved wills so that we can believe. The Bible that tells us the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, also tells us that Jesus weeps over the destiny of sinners. And if we are followers of Jesus, we too need to experience Christ's sorrow in this regard. Just as the Apostle Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul wept over the destruction of sinners. Christ wept over the destruction of sinners, and so should we. Now, there will be a day when we will rejoice with Jesus that the wicked have submitted to him, both through wrath and mercy. Do you understand the equality that will occur at the judgment? All of us at the judgment will be sinners. Every single one of us at the judgment will be a sinner. The question is only, when will we submit to Christ? Now, there are occasional moments in history when we as Christians should celebrate God's visitation of justice upon the wicked, yet not in a profane and self-righteous manner, but by the grace of God, so go I. Our stance towards sinners in the main should be that of offering mercy through the gospel. We need to weep with Jesus, we need to weep with Paul, and we need to weep with David, who wrote, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." David is not merely crying because of the lack of holiness of the people, but because that is the destination of the people if they do not keep the law. Let me gather together the threads of our sermon. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Luke have shown us this morning the things that make for peace. The Son of God and the Son of David sits now at the right hand of God the Father. He has united together the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. He this morning offers you peace with God. I have done my very best to show you the things that are necessary for peace. But the primary thing is that you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And please, please understand, Jesus Christ will have victory. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would soon come quickly. We pray, Lord, that you would gather all of your sheep together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.